with the Word of God. Genesis chapter 37, beginning in verse 1. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. And these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. My Father, for the third time today, oh, what a privilege to declare your word. Help me once again, dear Lord, to communicate your truth. Lord, as I do that, and as we have sang, Father, help me to be a channel of your blessing. Dear God, I don't see the hearts of your people here tonight, but you do. Every one of us have some need, some joy in our hearts. And I pray for the next few minutes that you'll be the very center of our focus, of our attention. And Father, I pray that your will and way indeed would be accomplished, and we would be pleasing before you, giving glory to your name. And again, thank you for the privilege and the opportunity to serve you in this way. Father, you're so good to us. In many ways and all the time. I pray now that the Holy Spirit will do his wonderful job as always. Speak to us the truth. And make us more and more like your Son, our Savior. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Last week we started our series on Joseph, a man of character. Our goal is to see this man in the life of Scripture. And through that we make our own personal applications. Now, beloved, do you know why you were born? It's not a trick question. When were you born? That's the easy part. We can answer that because we remember and we celebrate it every year. And for those of us perhaps who have lived long enough on this God's earth, I ask this question: have you discovered what's God's best will for you? In the time that you've been walking His earth, have you, as an individual, discovered what His purpose is for you? Why you're here? Why you were even born? These are sobering questions, and I'm not even sure whether we can actually answer those questions, at least confidently. I'm sure we're not the only ones, beloved, so don't despair. We are not the only one that are in this situation, but can I say to us this evening, people in their billions would live through life without really discovering what God's will is for them. And it's a sad, sad story. You know, what's even concerning is many a Christian do the same. We would live through life not necessarily discovering or knowing God's will for us. Now, I believe that there are at least three significant events in a man's life. Now, there's many more, no doubt. But at least these are a good starting point. Number one, when I say significant, I mean of eternal significance. Number one is actually when they were born, the very day that you were born. God has obviously seen fit to allow us to be born, to live in this life. The second significant event in a man's life is perhaps, or I'm sure, the day that they were born again. Not of the flesh, but of the Spirit, the Bible says. And thirdly, it is my contention this evening, another significant event in the life of any man is to know what's God's best purpose, God's will for his life. These, beloved, have got a significant impact on one's eternal destiny. And sure, we can add to this list the person that we would marry. And I say to my girls, there are two things in this life, this side of heaven, that you need as best as you can by God's grace to get right. One is salvation. Because as I said this morning, there is no second chance. You need to know, and the Bible tells us that we can know that if we are His or not. And the second is the person that you will stand in that altar and say, I do. Because, I don't know about you, I believe in the permanence of marriage. You get that wrong, it's a lifetime of misery. So now this is the Sunday night crowd, and therefore the first two events are easily understood. You would know when you were born, and of course you know that that's the day. But can I be as straightforward? The third part, discovering, understanding, and knowing God's will is not as simple as we think it is. You've heard it said, perhaps in jest or without any real thought, somebody would say, oh, he was born to be a farmer. She was born to be a teacher. She was born to be a mother, a doctor, and all that. And we say that, and there is an element of truth in that, because we sort of apply the characteristics of that person to whatever vocation he found himself with. And somebody will say, well, he was born to be a preacher because he's got the gift of the gab. Oh, beloved, if that is all that is required of a preacher, we really are in deep trouble in these days. To preach the Word of God is not just having a gift of the gab. There's a lot more that goes with it. But we've all been challenged at one point or another about knowing and discovering God's will for our life. But a part of me now understands that God's will discovers us and not the other way around. Let me explain. The more I read my Bible these days, the more I see that the eternal, all-knowing, sovereign God has always had a desire and a reason for all His creation. Yes, all. The times and seasons, the animals and the vegetations, and yes, the cosmos. Scientists today are discovering new things about the space. But it's always been there. They're just discovering it right now. Man throughout time attempted to understand these discoveries, and it's always been there, designed and destined by the creative genius Almighty God. So it is my belief, and again I say contention, that while in our mortality, in our limited understanding, beloved, we have a desire to seek God's will, and that's great. And I say that it should be the desire of every genuine Bible-believing Christian to know God's will. And in our mortality, we have that desire. But I submit to you this evening that God's will also discovers us. I think of Noah, who lived at a time where the wickedness of man was great and every imagination in the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, the Bible says. And then God saw it fit to bestow grace. Noah found grace in the sight of God. Noah, and subsequently he was used by God and his family to be a witness and a warning to the wickedness of the world at that time. God instructed Noah to build and fill this ark using God's own specifications. And Noah became the instrument that God used to multiply and repopulate the earth after the flood. I think of Abraham, who at the time, just like you and me, was just living, enjoying life, as many would say, living a normal life with his family. But he was called by God to get thee out of his country and from his kindred and from his father's house and to a land that God didn't tell him. At least not just yet at the time. Now, I've read a little bit about Abraham, and there's reason to believe that at that time of his calling, he wasn't actually a believer. He's a Chaldean. And yet, the Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth, the one and true God, would call this man. And fathers, would you do it? Would you take off your family, take your family out of the land that you have known from your family and friends and everything that you have invested in that place? I went through that decision in 1992. In fact, before that, we were doing okay by God's grace where we were in the Philippines. I had a decent job. Where we live, it's okay. And life was easy and normal. But I had to make that decision. It was me to leave and go to this wonderful country I now call my own, Australia. And I'm glad I did. I'm thankful to the Lord that I'm standing here before you, because in many ways I discovered God's will. Abraham did and believed God. And on numerous occasions, Romans 4:9, verse 22, Galatians 3:6, James 2:23, to Titus 3:8, and of course Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Before that, you wouldn't read of Abraham. I think of Moses, who was supposed to have been killed by the order of Pharaoh, remember? And yet live under the very roof of the same Pharaoh who wanted to kill him. I think of David, who was not even present when Samuel asked Jesse to line up his boys for the anointing of the future king of Israel. He wasn't even there. He was out in the field tending the flock. A very lowly job. And Jesse, his father, didn't even consider him that is worth anointing to be the king. And yet Samuel was looking, he's there. Another son. I think of the fishermen, Andrew, Peter, James, and John, who followed the Lord Jesus when he said, I will make you fishers of men. They weren't looking to be fishers of men. They're looking to catch fish. They cast down their net and followed him. They discovered God's will. I think of Paul, who consented on the death of Stephen, a persecutor of the Church of God. This person, from the outside, is not the one that you would consider that will be used by God mightily for His glory. And yet, at the Damascus Road, he would hear Jesus. At this time, the Lord Jesus was already resurrected from heaven, and he would hear Him audibly. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And later on, the Lord Jesus would say to Ananias, he is what? A chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Saul didn't know anything. Didn't have a clue about this. God knows from the very beginning. You see, none of these men had a clue about what is God's will for their lives. But when they discovered it. And when it, rather, it discovered them, all of them, every single one of them believed and obeyed. Joseph was such a man. God's revelation of his will unto his life was what I would call progressive. It's in installments, if you like. And just like any other man in the Bible that I mentioned, in every step of the way, in every situation that he found himself in, he, as well as these other men, submitted and obeyed the will of God for their lives. They've discovered what their purpose was for living. They have found out the very reason why they were on God's earth at that time. And so now I ask you again, have you discovered God's purpose for you, for your life? Could it be that you're not paying attention? Could it be that it's already there and you already know in your heart? But just like me, you've been a Jonah. You're running away. You're refusing. And you don't want to submit. Beloved, you can only run as far and as much as you think you can. But one day, God will put you in a place where He wants you to be. Or could it be that you're far too busy looking at everyone else, figuring out what God's will is for them, rather than looking at yourself and figuring out God's purpose for you? I came across these basic facts about God's guidance, and I want to share it with you. Number one, and these are principles, generic, general principles that's worth noting. Number one, God, at His sovereign will, can use or place us exactly where He wants us to be. Number two, God can and will arrange all the details of His plan for us years before, in advance, but will not tell us all of that in one go. He can and will open doors of opportunities that seem closed to us. He can remove any obstacle that seems to be in our way. Number five, He can take our choices and fit them into His overall grand plan that you and I end up at the right place at the right time. And this one I love. God can even take our mistakes, our failings, beloved, our shortfalls, and bring good out of them. And in the end, our mistakes will be His glory. Isn't that amazing? And yes, He can take what we see and call tragedies in our life and use it for our good and, again, His glory. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. Psalm 37, verses 23 to 24, the steps of a good men are ordered by the Lord, and He delighteth in His way. And though he fall, he shall not utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with His own hand. You see, we have established last week in our introductions that Joseph lived a life of twists and turns. And tonight, I'd like us to consider Joseph's early years. Here in chapter 37, we are introduced to Joseph as a young 17-year-old. The scriptures called him as a lad. He was obviously working with and in the family business with his half brothers. As always, the scripture brings so rich. And just in these two verses, and we will look at some more later on, we can glean from Joseph's family background. Let's understand that the family structure is as follows. One father, four mothers, 12 brothers, one sister called Dinah, and him, Joseph, being the son of old age. And it was no secret that he was the favorite son. Now imagine living in a family like this. Four mothers, 12 brothers. It's a disaster waiting to happen. And we now know that it did. And quite frankly, this is what you and I would call a dysfunctional family in our time. Now you think you've got dysfunctional family. Now think about Joseph and what he has to contend with. Now let's consider his father, Jacob. We won't look at all of this, but in Genesis 25 and Genesis 27, we see Jacob, even though he is a believer in the true God. If we study his life, beloved, and his fatherhood, men, listen to me, we can rightfully conclude that in so many ways, he wasn't the best and perfect example of a father. Let me say at this point, however, that there is no perfect father, okay? And none of us in our human strength, in our own abilities and strength can ever be a perfect father. There is only one, our Heavenly Father. And so Jacob is just like you and me, but because of their lives being our examples, we can look at and learn from Jacob. No doubt Jacob had faith in God, but as a father, there is every reason to believe that he was a detached father, bordering in being disinterested, and did not really deal with the issues in the family home. As a result of Dinah's rape, he didn't discipline the deceit and subsequent murder committed by his sons Simeon and Levi. Nothing was done to Reuben about his incestuous relationship with one of his wives. Out of his favoritism, this in itself is already a problem, an issue for a father, but he also did not deal with his other sons' treatment or hatred of his other son, Joseph. These are issues running around the home, and Jacob would not lift a finger to face up to them. Many fathers could generally be classified as follows: biblical, which is good, authoritarian, permissive, and neglectful. Jacob was certainly a combination of all of these, but perhaps it will be, in my assessment anyway, on what we see, okay, this is just a portion of his life, he would be bordering on the neglectful side of a father. You see, in any family, if the leader of the home, the delegated spiritual head, that cannot be delegated to someone else, once that leader of the home, the spiritual head, the one that is responsible, man of God, is not where he needs to be, most often than not, the consequences are disastrous for the family. Fathers, study the life of Jacob. How about Rachel, the mother? Again, we can only glean from what we read here. Rachel was the love of Jacob. We know that. He waited and worked for her yet another 7 years because he was tricked by his uncle Laban, remember? 14 years he served his uncle to marry Leah. Now understand, in those days, they were different to our times today. the culture of the time, and I need to do a caveat here, they were allowed to have many wives. Not today. In fact, I would go as far as the Genesis record. As far and as way back as Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, therefore shall a man, singular, leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, singular. And they, a one man and a one woman, it didn't say one man and four wives, beloved, as in the case of Jacob, they shall be one flesh, two becoming one, not five becoming one. You search the scriptures, it's all the way from Genesis. Now, this is not a popular message today. This is going against the grain, and I understand that. And there's fewer and fewer that would stand on the permanence of marriage today. And I happen to be one. We're all accountable. But as I read my Bible, this is what I see. Anyway, Rachel, although she was Jacob's, shall we say, preferred and most beloved wife, that wasn't enough for Rachel. If you've been in little discussions on families, a father and a mother is a family. He's a family. Even a husband and a wife without a child, in the eyes of God, is a family. Rachel is a discontented mother. She wasn't contented with a husband that loved her. She coveted what she didn't have. In this case, children of her own. But you see, God gave her a son. God gave her a blessing. But even after that, it wasn't enough. Remember, she only wanted a son. And God gave her a son. And when God gave her the son, she was competing with her sister. It wasn't enough. She had to have another to compete with her sister Leah. And all throughout that story, you will see, because of this covetousness, because of this discontentment, the family ended up in a most dysfunctional state. Beloved, discontent robs us of being thankful to the Lord. Discontent robs us of being thankful to the Lord. So Joseph had a neglectful father, a discontented mother. Now let's see his brothers. Time just doesn't permit me, beloved, to detail the lives of his brothers anyway. Reuben, Joseph's oldest brother, he was immoral in that he slept with one of the wives of his father. Reuben, being the firstborn, could have been the leader, of the tribe, so to speak, but he chose not to be a leader, but a loser. Reuben was not only immoral, but he also did not have the conviction to stand for what is right. He could not stand alone against opposition and pressure. He did not want Joseph to be killed. But he could not find the courage to tell his brothers what they were planning on and what they were scheming on him was wrong. His solution, throw him in the pit instead, rather than kill him. A compromise. At least we're not the ones who's going to kill him. Somebody else will. If his brother Reuben, who could have been a leader but turned out to be a loser, immoral, a compromiser, and one that didn't have the courage to stand alone for what is right, and led the brothers in lying to their father, causing much distress to their own dad, let alone the whole family, Joseph's other brothers, Simeon and Levi, were deceitful and vengeful murderers. You can read about it in the account in Genesis 34 and 49. These two are just full of anger and wrath, which led to violence, cruelty, and death of many. Beloved, let me warn you, hate, anger, hate and anger turns to cruelty, and cruelty turns to wrath, and wrath turns to violence, and violence leads to murder. It all starts with a little anger in your heart. An angry heart and an angry soul is a dangerous place to be in. Don't let that seethe in you. Don't sleep at night having anger in your heart. Because you can end up a very violent person. There is a New Testament principle about this. Matthew 5:21, the Lord Jesus Himself speaking, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." Verse 22, "But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." The Lord Jesus said that. And in 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, "He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes." And what about 1 John chapter 4, verse 20? "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" Anger. Be careful. Check your anger, beloved. Check your hatred in your heart. Check your spirit of bitterness. You don't want to be a Simeon and a Levi. None of the brothers thus far makes the mark, does it? Now, there's another brother that I won't mention it tonight. I'll just mention him due to the uniqueness of our congregation having children in the place. But his name is Judah. You can read of his account in Genesis 38, fathers. Again, when the timing is right, you can teach your children about Judah. Now, all of that to say, without a doubt, that Joseph grew up in a household that is surrounded by sin, and yet as a young 17-year-old, Joseph maintained his character. Beloved, your family background, my family background, is not a reason for us not to be used by God. And amen to that. A God is not like man that would judge and pass on judgment on any one of us. No doubt Joseph grew up in a family where there was jealousy. There was distrust. There was dysfunction. It was not a neat, clean, mother, father, happy family. It wasn't. It quite the contrary. And yet God used him mightily for his glory. Many a 17-year-old today would be too quick to handball their family experiences as an excuse for not living for God. Not Joseph. Not Joseph. They would not take responsibility for their own actions and blame just about everyone else except themselves. They would blame their family background for how they're living in the now. Not Joseph. Beloved, look at me when I say this. We all make choices in life. You and the choices you make, you will account for that in glory. Me and the choices I make, I'll stand before my Savior one day. We all have choices. We may have come from very difficult childhood. I understand that. I've lived that. We may have had, really bitter and broken homes, but every single one of us is responsible as being close to God as we want to be, and there is really no excuse to live a life without godly character after we have been saved. The cross has taken from us the condemnation of sin, and Christ is now our example. We are no longer to be conformed to this world, I've said that. But we are supposed to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Not to be conformed to this world, but be conformed to the image of His Son. Joseph in his day was a good example of Christ-like character. In the midst of a family that is not very Christ-like. What is it then that in spite of Joseph's family situation made him apart? Let's just retrace Joseph's journey from Canaan to Egypt. How this man at a young age was working in the family business as a shepherd and ended up being a slave in Egypt. At least initially, a slave. If we stop in this part of Joseph's life with all the descriptions that I just told you of his dysfunctional family, it will be a very sad account of someone's life. But you see, God's not finished with Joseph. And He's not finished with you and me. Joseph, as we will see over the course of our time here in Genesis, he will discover time after time, God's plans for him. But the most important thing I want us to see this evening is how Joseph responded to these twists and turns in his life. At 17, he was working in the farm. In the family business, if you like, he was working. He was an idol. Work and working is a biblical principle. Work and working is a biblical principle. It's as old as the Genesis record, beloved. Adam was given a task, even before the fall, to tend for the garden. He wasn't created not to serve. Okay? He was given a task. Now, after the fall, after Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, the Bible says, "In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread." In other words, as my old pastor in the Philippines, who I'm longing to see as the days get closer, he used to say, "No work, no eat." He believed in work. I see many people today, beloved, 17 or over, who hasn't discovered the value and the virtue of work. Parents, teach and get your 17-year-old to work. And dare I say, if you're only teaching them the virtue and the value of work at 17, you have a very big problem in your head. You should have started teaching them the value and the virtue of work before they were 17. By the sweat of their face is the biblical principle. Let them earn their keep. Train them to be productive citizens of this nation and a good testimony for Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." Proverbs 18:9, "He also that is slothful in his work is a brother to him that is a great waster." 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." Work is a biblical principle, and we ought to work. Joseph's character was such that he had a good work ethics. He was working. He certainly was an idol. Number two, Joseph was a truth teller, not a tattletale or a troublemaker. Still in verse 2, Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now, upon reading this part of verse 2, again, depending on your persuasion, one can see Joseph as either a truth teller or a troublemaker. I believe he was a truth teller and not a tattletale or a gossiper. I just described to you the kind of character that his brothers had. And I am of the persuasion, is the word that I'm going to use, that Joseph was not out to get out, to get his brothers in trouble. Why do I believe this? If Joseph was just a troublemaker or a gossiper, he would tell many other people. But he did. He told his father, the one in authority, the one that can make and resolve the issue. And what did Joseph say? If he was a tattletale, this is not what he's going to say. He said a bad report. No juicy stuff. No additions, no slander, no character assassination, just the truth. And then lastly, a troublemaker does not care. Now, although Scripture was silent as to what this evil report was, I believe Joseph cared enough for his brothers that he found it within himself to tell their dad about this evil report. Wouldn't you do it? If your brother or your sister is doing the wrong thing, if you really care about them, you would tell your dad. Now, Joseph is a young 17. He's the son of old age. I don't know about here in Australia, but in our culture, if you're the youngest, you just don't say anything. You're supposed to obey what you were told. That was at least when I was living there. But you see, I believe he cared enough that he told his father about the misdeeds, whatever they may be, that they can be addressed and dealt with. If a member of your family is doing wrong, you would do the same thing, wouldn't you? You'd want to get them resolved because you want to prevent them from sinning and doing it over and over and over again. Let's talk about the coat of many colors. In verse 3 here, we find that he was given a gift from his father. Now, we can debate why Jacob did this. Some of us would say he shouldn't have done it. If he was going to give a gift to one son, he should have given a gift to everyone. Now, let me remind you, there's nothing in the Scripture that hints that he's done wrong. Nowhere in the Scripture here in 37 where it says in any verse that what Joseph did was wrong. We preachers are the ones putting it there. It didn't even say that this coat of many colors is a wrong gift or anything like that. So we can have our say. And some of us would say he shouldn't have done it. And some of us would say it's okay. It was a manifestation of love of a father to his son. And we can debate about this until the cows go home. Whether Joseph used this coat, this is another thing, to tease his brothers and say, hey, look at what I've got. I've got a coat of many colors. Scripture is not saying that. Or whether he made them hateful of him even more because of not only the gift, but how he actually teased his brothers about the gift, it didn't say. In fact, the beloved, the Bible did not even give a hint here of any misdeeds and wrongdoing. But I understand the sentiment why people would interpret this verse the way that they do. But see, if you believe that Joseph was in the wrong on what he did or what he didn't do, I can give you my opinion. But I won't, because it's just an opinion. It's not the Word of God. So let's leave the coat of colors or many colors just how it is. Let just the Bible speak for what it said. Let's not add conjecture to it. Let's not form our opinions around it, okay? It said what it said, and let's just leave it at that. And what about his dreams? Once again, we may all have a different take on this. Should he have refrained and kept his mouth shut? Should he not share this dream to his brothers, and therefore that they would not even be more hateful of him? Could he have been wrong? Could he have been more sensitive due to the nature of the dream? I'm not really sure. Understand, however, beloved, that in those times, the Almighty God communicates in visions and dreams. This dream was from the Lord. And in Joseph's case, his God-given dreams were actually used to save many, including his own family. It allowed him to speak for his God. It was a vehicle, it was a channel that he had and was endowed with by the Lord to speak for his glory. So I wouldn't be too hasty about judging Joseph and his dreams. While we may differ in how he communicated his dreams, perhaps he could have been a bit more sensitive about this. I understand that, especially in a world where you got to be always thinking politically correct. That's the word that I'm using. Maybe he could have been a little bit more PC. I don't know. But again, like I said, let's just leave the scripture as it is. We now know that this coat of many colors and the Joseph's dreams, because we have the full canon of scriptures and we're reading it whereas they were living it. And we can form all our conjectures about it. But like I said, I wouldn't be too hasty in passing judgment about Joseph and his dreams. Number five, how did he react with his brother's anger towards him? Notice first the downward regression of his brother's hatred and animosity towards him. In verse 4, his brother hated him and could not speak peaceably with him. Mark my word, the first sign of hatred by others towards you, or the first sign of your hatred from you to others, is you can't speak peaceably to that person. You're happy to speak to everyone else, but not that person, because you're carrying hatred within you. You cannot look that person in the eye anymore, because there's outstanding. You're carrying hatred. They are, or you yourself will speak to everyone and anyone, but not to that person that you have troubles with. Verse 8, they hated him yet the more. And then verse 11 comes envy, not just hate. And that envy, we know, turned into a plot to destroy, plot to kill. Be careful. Be careful of the sinful power of hate. Joseph's obedience and diligence. Notice verse 14, with me here. Let's read that together, 37, verse 14. And he said to them, "Go and I pray thee, see whether it will be well with thy brethren." This is Jacob now speaking to Joseph. Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out to the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Now the last time that Joseph gave his father word, what happened? When he gave him evil report, what happened to his brothers and their attitude towards him? They hated him. And then here, Jacob is saying, "Give me word again." You think he will be too keen? "Dad, the last time I said something, I got really a bollocking from my brothers. I really don't want to do that again. No, beloved, that's not what he said. He didn't say no to his father. In fact, verse 13, the verse before that, he said, "Here am I." Joseph's obedience. "Here am I." Can I put it to you this evening that he was not only obedient, but he was also diligent, because if you read through the account, he didn't find them at the place where his dad told him that they would be, in Shechem. In fact, when he went there, they weren't there. They moved on to Dothan. If you know your Bible, that's what the story is. So he could have turned back and said, "Dad, they weren't there. I've done my duty." No. He was diligent. He looked for them. That's why I believe that he cared for his brothers, even though he's not really getting the love back from his brothers. He could have returned after traveling some 96.5 kilometers here, beloved, on foot, one way. That's an effort to go. Okay. I didn't find them. He could have said that. They weren't there. But he searched for them. And I believe because he cared for them, even though they didn't care for him. These guys hated his guts, but not Joseph. How's our obedience? How's our diligence to the things and to the service to the Lord? Is it like Joseph's, beloved? I wish it is. I pray that it is. Then comes the conspiracy against him by his very own brothers. Verse 18 here. "And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him." Now you know the rest of the story, because you're familiar with Joseph. But I want to draw your attention to some similarities here, beloved. And please listen. Look at verse 18 again. "They conspired against him to what? To slay him." Do you remember one who suffered the same fate from his very own brothers, from his very own people? They conspired against him to slay him. Come down to verse 23. "And it came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him." Again, do you remember someone who was stripped of his clothes and got flogged after? Further down to verse 28, if you read with me here, "Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and sold Joseph to the Israelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt." I ask you again, do you remember someone who was sold for a price of a slave, who was sold for silver? Get this. When you read the scriptures, take note of what it says. Here is a very good devotional thought about the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, what amazes me in all of this passage, 37, in this narrative, there was not a mention of Joseph protesting. Not a hint. It seems like Joseph wasn't arguing, he wasn't defending himself. It seemed that he just accepted his fate in the arms of his brothers. Again, I ask you, do you remember someone in the midst of the false accusation by the chief priests and the scribes? The Bible records for us in Matthew chapter 27, he answered nothing. He openeth not his mouth. He never said a word. And you know what else I noticed in this little passage, apart from Joseph's silence? God is not mentioned at all. From verse 1 to verse 36, there was no mention of God. Does not mean that God abandoned Joseph at the most crucial time that he needed him most. Nowhere will you find Jehovah in there. There's no capital L-O-R-D in chapter 37. But you see, beloved, God was there all along, watching, allowing His sovereign will to develop, allowing His sovereign will to come to pass. He had Joseph and all the surrounding situations in his life where He wants him to be. He wanted him to be in Egypt because in due time He will do His most marvelous work through him. Joseph, however, needed to go through these life lessons for his good and for his benefit. Just like you and me, beloved, many times God seems to be so silent, is He not? Sometimes we feel that God has abandoned us. We sometimes think that, like the apostles in the storms at the Sea of Galilee, in the storms of life that we face, and we say, "Carest thou not that we perish?" Oh, beloved, quite the contrary. He wants to show us His power over the sorrows and the storms of life. But just like Joseph, you and I need to be in the pit sometimes. Just like the disciples, we need to experience the tossing of the waves and the wind. And then be in awe of when the Lord says, "Peace. Be still. And there will be great calm," the Bible says. Do you feel like that you are in the pit at the moment? The tumultuous waves and howling storms of life making you fearful? Does your family and all the complexities of that discouraging you, hindering you from serving the Lord, making you doubt about a seemingly silent God? Be encouraged, beloved. Don't feel that way. Be encouraged, because towards the end of it all, you, like Joseph, can say, "But as for you, ye thought of evil against me, but God meant it for good." Be thankful for the pit moments. Be thankful for the tossing and howling waves and winds of the sea. And as we go through these times like Joseph did, one day, beloved, you and I will discover the very reason why we had to go through these moments in our life. And may we may see it as evil moments at this time, but one day you and I will say, "God meant it for good." And wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be nice when at that time we will discover what God's will is for our life? And may that be our prayer for this week, to discover God's will for our life this week. Heavenly Father, I thank You indeed for the story and the life of Joseph, the many twists and turns. Lord, we have seen this dysfunctional family. We've seen a neglectful dad, a discontented mother, a whole list of virtues and characters of his brothers that are really unbecoming, to say the least. And yet through all these times we find Joseph living and maintaining his character. Oh God, I pray that we would not use our past, the difficulties of our childhood, as an excuse not to serve you, or a reason to believe a lie that you cannot use us because of what has happened to us. Father, you are a forgiving God. Father, you are a restoring God. And Father, you have every purpose known to you, and we are about to discover them. Help us, dear God, to be obedient, to be diligent, for when those moments come into our life, that we would discover your will for us. And oh Father, I pray that it indeed in the end we can give you the glory, that all it was meant for good. Thank you, Father, for the encouragement and the reminder of it. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.